Mark chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples have been up in Mount Hermon, and Jesus has been speaking to the disciples about discipleship. If you notice in chapter 8, beginning with verse 34, he says, "When he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it, and for the gospel's sake will find it," or save it. "For what profit does a man have if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And you know, it's pretty incredible when you think about discipleship and you think of the conduct that a disciple of Jesus Christ is supposed to have. The word disciple means a learner. We're learning about God. We're learning about Christ. We're learning about the Holy Spirit. We're learning about the things of God. And then as we learn those things, then we're called to share them with other people concerning the truth of God. But then you think of how many people today are really thinking of their souls. The soul, the most important thing in men and women. And yet, think of all the people tonight that do not care about their souls. They don't really believe that the soul is eternal. And to me, that's an amazing thing, that you watch people's bodies, you know, and you watch people walk along and they're breathing, talking, sharing. And that the moment a person dies, immediately the soul departs from the body. Why? Because men is a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And it's pretty incredible, because before you come to Christ, you're actually led, and actually the power of your life is in the flesh, and the soul is actually dead. There's no life in it. But the moment you become a child of God, there's a flip over, where now the Spirit of God not only has come into my life, but now my spirit is ruling over my life, governed by God, bringing myself into obedience to God. And the soul and then the flesh is actually, the body is dead now. That's why Paul talks in Romans, "Reckon the old man to be dead." We can't act the way we used to act. Something happened. We had a transformation. We had a renewal within our lives. God did something that nobody can do. Not even psychology can do that. We were born from above, from heaven. This experience that every one of us not only experienced. And so as we become Christians, we begin to learn that the way up is the way down first. You have to humble yourself. You have to deny yourself. You have to die to yourself in order to become what God wants you to be. And it's not just a once and for all thing. It's a constant daily dying to your flesh, dying to yourself, so that Christ can live in me and through me. For that's the only way that God can use my life. There has to be more of God and less of me as a child of God. And then you think not only of discipleship and death, of a person's attitudes and person's, you know, appetites. But then you think about eternity. How many people have gone out into eternity and their soul has perished forever? And many times when we think of the soul, we don't think of a person, a soul that has personality. When actually Luke was writing his gospel, and he writes in chapter 16, verse 19, concerning the rich man and the poor man. When the rich man actually died, well, first of all, the poor man dies, Lazarus. And the Bible says that his body was lying on the street outside of this mansion, totally dead. But his spirit, his soul, had been carried away by the angels and taken to hell, which was a place before, you know, Jesus Christ had died and risen from the dead. Everybody that died went to hell. And in hell, there were two compartments, one for the wicked, one for the righteous, and a great gulf separating both places. And the Bible says that when the rich man died, he too not only died, but he was carried off by the angels into hell. And he was dropped off on the other side of the wicked. And what amazes me the first time I ever read it as a Christian, it blew me away because I thought it was just a parable, a story. But it was a literal thing that happened. It's not a parable. That when he was on the other side, he literally had a body in hell. He had a mind. He had eyes. He could actually taste and thirst. All five senses were working in hell in his life. And he could even speak and call out loud. Remember he said, "Hey, Father Abraham, do you think it would be possible for Lazarus, which he did not even know by name before he died?" He didn't even pay attention to Lazarus. Lazarus was at his gate, actually a beggar, full of sores. He was sticking his hand through the gates, grabbing the crumbs that were falling from the table, because they were actually reclining on pillows, sitting on pillows, reclining on the table. They had no chairs, they had no forks, no spoons, no knives. They actually ate with their fingers. And they used pita bread, no napkins. The pita bread they would wipe, clean their mouth, and then throw it to the dogs. And as he would reach for a piece of bread, the dogs, the street dogs, would come and lick up his sores. No one in that rich house ever paid attention to the poor beggar. But now in hell, the rich man is very concerned, and he knows who is Lazarus. And he's asking for a favor. "Father Abraham, do you think it would be possible if Lazarus would come over to this side and dip his finger in cool water and bring it to my mouth because I am burning in these flames?" Imagine that. Hell is in the center of the earth. And the Bible says that this man was being tormented in different torments. And Lazarus not only could not go over, but Abraham said, "Son, remember, okay, you have a mind. You're in hell, you have a mind. Remember and go back in your previous life and think of all the times you had an opportunity to help somebody. How many people did you really help? Remember that in your life that you had everything in life, and this poor beggar had nothing in life, but now he is being comforted and you are being tormented." Notice the difference between the Christian and the non-believer. I think of these suicide bombers when they get to hell, what happens to them? Thinking they're going to have 72 virgins with black hair. Beautiful for the rest of their lives. What a lie of Satan to them. To wake up in hell and to know that you have killed innocent people. And that what you believe about Muhammad, whatever he taught, was not true. Was not even true. Because probably Muhammad is there too. Think of that. People over the years that have deceived people, like Jimmy Jones and others. And yet, this rich man in hell wanted favors. And then as he goes back to think of every experience and every trial and every temptation and every time of success and everything he ever went through, then Abraham says to him, because he comes back and he says, "Well, what about this, Father Abraham? I have five brothers at home. Do you think it would be possible if somebody would go back from the dead and go back and tell them about this place of torment, lest they come here too?" Imagine what he's asking for. He's requesting that somebody would go and warn his brothers, lest they come there too. And what did Abraham say? "Son," he says, "even if somebody would rise from the dead, they still would not believe." And we know that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, and 2,000 years later, how many people really believe the story? Not many. Very few. So heaven is a real place and hell is a real place. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and resurrected, before he resurrected, he was on that cross. He went down to hell to let captivity free, and he cleaned out hell, Abraham's bosom, and he took them all to heaven, and then hell became one massive place. The center of the earth is hell. And there are millions and millions and millions of souls there waiting for the white throne judgment. Imagine that. It's incredible when you think what life is all about. Life is so short. And yet people don't look at it that way. That's why we must be good disciples of Jesus Christ. We must be committed with a cause. The suicide bombers, man, their cause and their belief tells them, hey, you can become a martyr. You can die for what you believe. And they do it. Christ is not asking us to die. He's asking us to live for what we believe. You see? To live for what we believe. And as he's talking to the disciples, they're listening to this whole lesson. Then all of a sudden, in verse 27 or 37, he says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Then he talks about the price of the soul. How much is your soul worth? What are you willing to sell your soul for? A girlfriend? Wine? Beer? Marijuana? Cocaine? Sexual experience? Money? Fame? Imagine that. And there are people that sell their soul. Judas Iscariot, the one that walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and worked with Jesus, at the end of his 3.5 years of ministry, he sold his soul for a $20 bill. He betrayed the Lord for $20. And he went out and hung himself. And he ended up as the son of perdition in hell. Those are the kind of people are going to be meeting in hell. People from the past. Wicked, murderous people. Rebellious people. Like Hitler, Mussolini. And every evil person and leader that has ever lived and never has repented. And every atheist that has ever lived, they're going to be there in hell. But the saddest thing about that is that when the white throne judgment comes, hell will be cast into the lake of fire. The Antichrist, the false prophet, every demon and Satan himself will go into the lake of fire. And then this is the words of Jesus. Every person that ever died and went to hell are going to have to line up for a roll call. And the books are going to be opened. And whoever's name was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And this is their second death. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, separated from the light of Jesus Christ and from everything that is righteous. Everything that is righteous. Forever and ever and ever, consciously know what's going on. Being tormented by their own minds from every opportunity they had to receive Christ and rejected Christ. Pretty awesome when you think of the Word of God. That's why Jesus gave these lessons, very important lessons. Then, in verse 38, he says, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father, notice, with his holy angels. Now, because the writers to the Bible, these are not the apostles. These are the writers, the ones that write the text. When they were writing, when we call them the copyists. When the copyists were actually copying from the Greek, the New Testament. And they were putting together in the 1500s, they began to put an order to the New Testament, which means they began to put order like chapters and verses. In the original manuscripts, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, there are no verses and chapters. When you pick up an actual manuscript in the Greek, there are no chapters or verses. Everything runs in together. Very hard to read. So what they did to make it easier for the lay people is they took the verses and chapters and made them so that we can say, okay, turn to chapter 9 tonight, verse 3. So we could do that. But imagine reading the New Testament in the original languages without chapters, without verses. So what they did is they actually broke it up, and sometimes when they would break up the chapters, they actually moved verses into the other chapter that belonged to the previous chapter. That happened here in chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 belongs in chapter 8. That should be the last verse. But they made it here, chapter 9, verse 1. Look what it says. And then he said unto them, assuredly I say unto you, that there are some of you standing here, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Notice. How? Present with power. Present with power. Now remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to face the cross very soon. And so he's teaching all these last moment lessons to them. But at the same time, he's reminding them that Jesus here in Caesarea Philippi is reminding them that not only is Jesus Christ going to die and rise again, but he's going to come again. He's going to build a kingdom, what we call the millennium kingdom or the kingdom age. After the second coming of Christ, the 45-day judgment of Daniel chapter 12, Matthew 25, then there will be a period of 1,000 years. And before he establishes that period of time, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit according to Revelation 20 and 21. Bind for 1,000 years, locked up. Every person that came out of the second coming of Christ and did not take the mark of the beast, Jew and Gentile, will be able to go into the 1,000-year reign of Christ with their bodies, not their divine body, with their own bodies they'll go in. And they will repopulate the earth. We will be coming back with Christ at the second coming with our glorified bodies. You see? No more marriage, no more giving in marriage. But we are going to rule with Christ in our heavenly bodies. I mean, if I want to go to New York, I don't take a plane, I just go. I'm in my glorified body, you see? But what's amazing is that these people that go into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after 1,000-year reign of ruling with Christ and watching Christ rule and reign, believe it or not, God is going to give one more opportunity to examine their hearts. Babies will die at 100 years old, according to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 60 to 66. And then what he's going to do, he's going to unlock the bottomless pit one more time. And Satan's going to be let out. Revelation 21. And what does he do? He goes out and he gathers together an army of people to fight against Jesus. Can you believe that? And Jesus wipes them all out. And then he sets up the white throne judgment. And after the white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. Everything begins brand new. People will be out into the lake of fire forever and ever in darkness. And then we are going to be with Jesus Christ. And yet I don't understand everything we're going to be doing, but it's going to be exciting to be with Jesus Christ. That's where we're heading. Life after death is real. So here Jesus is telling them, hey, look, there is going to be a transformation. Now, Jesus is up in Caesarea Philippi, and it's close to Mount Hermon, which is in the north of Tel Dan. Beautiful, beautiful area in Israel. And he's going up to this mountain, and there he's going to be taking some of his disciples. Look at verse 2. That should be verse 1. And now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. These were his priority, not the others. I mean, not that he loved these more than the others, but these guys were like the insiders. Peter, James, and John. and led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This is now what we call the transfiguration of Christ. As he goes up to Mount Hermon, what happens is he's standing there with them, and what happens is that he is transformed into the future. And they see him in his second coming glorified body. And they're blown away when they see that. Look what it says. And his clothes became like shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. No bleach could ever whiten how white he was. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, what is interesting, here in the Mount Transfiguration, here we have not only Peter, James, and John, and they're standing there in the flesh, and all of a sudden they look at Christ, and Christ is in his glorified body, transfigured right in front of them. And then we have Moses and Elijah. Moses died, remember? Moses died, and who buried Moses? God buried Moses. He's the only man in the whole Bible that God had a personal funeral for Moses. Buried him, himself. Nobody knows where he's buried, only God. And here we see him now, as he was not able to cross to the other side, remember? Because what he did in the wilderness, he spoke to the rock. He beat the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And because he became angry, he disqualified himself. And God said, you're not going to cross to the other side. But here we see him now in his glorified body. He did finally made it to the other side with Elijah. Now, Moses is the lawgiver. He's the one that wrote the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of Moses. And so we see him as the law, representing the law of God. But then Elijah is someone that needs to be talked about just a little bit. Because there's Elijah and Elisha. Don't confuse both of them. This is Elijah, the one that never ever died. Remember, as he was actually walking, a chariot of fire came in 2 Kings and picked him up and took him to heaven. And there was another guy in the Bible that never died. His name was what? Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, 21 through 24. Enoch and Elijah never ever died. They were taken by God. And of course, Enoch becomes a type of what? Of the rapture of the church. But here we see Elijah now at the second coming of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses, and they're talking to Jesus. Imagine that. And yet Elijah is going to be one of the prophets in Revelation chapter 11 that will be coming back right in the 7-year tribulation at the beginning of it. With another person that some believe it's going to be Moses. Some believe it will be Enoch. We really don't know who the second one will be. But there are going to be two witnesses coming. And for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they're going to preach. And they're going to bring fire from the heavens. They're going to close the waters of the heavens. And the nations of the world will become so mad at him and the Antichrist. That the Bible says in Revelation 11 that eventually they will be killed. And they'll kill them in Jerusalem. And while they kill them in Jerusalem, 3 days after they kill them, all of a sudden the Spirit of God enters into them. And they begin to rise from the dead. And as they begin to rise from the dead with their bodies, they begin to go to heaven and everybody's looking at them. Probably because of satellites. The whole world will be able to see it. And everybody's just watching them as they're taken to heaven. And then the middle of the tribulation starts where the Antichrist comes into the temple, proclaims to be God, and sits in the temple of God as God, and the Jews rebel against him, and 2/3 of the Jews are killed, and they flee. The 1/3 flees to the city of Petra, where God will protect them and watch over them. And yet at the same time, here we have Elijah, and he's standing before the presence of God. And Moses, and they're talking. And then check this out. Then verse 5. And then Peter, and let me say that Elijah, as Moses is the law, represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets in the Old Testament. And then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you're nervous, and instead of keeping quiet, you speak out? That's Peter. Peter, it's time to shut up, not to speak. But what does he do? He opens his mouth. Imagine being in a divine place with the presence of God. Elijah, Moses, Jesus is there. And Peter says, wow, this is my opportunity. This is where we begin the building of what? The building of tabernacles. Let's build three places for them. Look what he says to them. Verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. They were scared, totally scared what they were watching. And Peter spoke out of nervousness. And then what happens? A cloud comes and overshadows them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear you him. You notice what we see here? We see Jesus, we see the cloud, and we see the voice. What's that? The Trinity of God. The Trinity of God, which the Jehovah Witnesses hate. Because they say there's no Trinity in the Bible. Well, it's right here, in many other places. The cloud represents what? The Shekinah glory of God. The voice is God the Father, and Jesus is the Son. At the baptism of Jesus, we see the Spirit, the voice, and Jesus. You see? The Trinity of God. And all of a sudden, can you imagine God the Father speaking to Peter, James, and John and says, Peter, James, John. And then they're probably going, oh my goodness, we're dead. This is my beloved son. The same thing he told them at the baptism. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. You know, everything changed immediately. Jesus was back in his human body. Everything was gone now. And then look what he says. And now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one these things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Notice that. Here again, going to Jerusalem, he's revealing what? He's revealing his death and his resurrection again to them individually. Don't say nothing until we get there. In back of their minds, they were never thinking that Jesus was going to die. In their minds, they thought, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to fight against Rome and going to defeat Rome. And then guess what? We're going to sit on thrones. And we're going to rule. And we're going to reign. They were thinking of an earthly kingdom instead of a spiritual kingdom. Because they were earthly men. You see? They had not yet been born again of the Holy Spirit until John chapter 20. When Jesus breathed into them the Spirit of God. And they became born again. So here we have the instance of the disciples. Look what else it says. As he's commanding them not to say anything. Verse 10. And so they kept this word for themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They're saying, what does that mean? They don't get it yet. Why? They don't have the Spirit of God in them, so they don't understand. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now they're going to ask the question, why do they say that Elijah must come first? And of course, they were saying that Elijah must come first because he would have to come first. When? He's coming before the second coming of Christ. You see? Elijah already had come, and God took him home. But then Elijah's going to come again. Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So he's saying, yes, it's going to happen. And who did Elijah identify himself with? John the Baptist, remember? They thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. He wasn't. The spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was not Elijah. So here we have the confusion unveiled. Then again, he speaks about suffering many things. What is he talking about? He's talking about Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53. He's revealing to them his sufferings on the cross. Yes, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be spit upon. They're going to put a crown of thorns on my head. They're going to put nails on my hands and my feet. They're going to scorch me. They're going to mock me. Then they're going to crucify me. And I'm going to die. They didn't want to hear that. They did not want to hear that. So Jesus said unto them, yes, I say to you that Elisha also has come. And they did to him whatever they wish, as it is written. You see? As the word of God said, it happened to Elijah too. And of course, he's giving reference to who? John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist? They beheaded him. Herod beheaded him. The son of Herod killed him and beheaded him. Remember the story where his girlfriend that he took from his own brother, his wife, and brought her home from Rome and was living together with her, Herodias. And then there was a party given and John the Baptist was in prison. And John the Baptist would actually call out, repent for your sins, you know, and they hated him. But Herod had been ministered to by John. He liked John. And so Herodias' daughter came into the party as they were eating and drinking in front of all his guests. And Herod asked Herodias' daughter, to about 14, 15 years old, to go ahead and do a dance. And she started dancing. Very exotic. And Herod, the dirty old man, looking at this young girl, got turned on. And by the time she finished dancing, she went to her mother and said, because he said, you can ask me whatever you want, even to half of my kingdom I'll give you. She went over to her mother and said, Mom, what should I ask for? She says, why don't you ask him for John the Baptist's head on a platter? And they went down to the dungeon and cut off John's head and brought it in a platter to her. She got rid of John because John always convicted her of sin. John was preaching against them living together. And they hated it. So the best way to do that is get rid of John. You get rid of the problem. So here we see that John the Baptist was the one they was talking about. Then in verse 14 to 29. Now listen, you go to a retreat in the mountains or the ocean and you're in there for 3 days and you're getting ministered to, like say like a marriage retreat or a single retreat or college retreat. You're sitting there and you're, man, you're blessed out of your socks. And you're sitting there, man, so cool. And you leave the center, you know, and you're driving home and all of a sudden you get home and you find that all your plumbing exploded. Water everywhere. Or you get home and I said, well, your mother is in the hospital. She was in an accident. He said, wait a minute, I just came from the upper room. And isn't that true that whenever we're in the upper room, when we come down from the upper room, who is waiting downstairs? Satan. Satan. Waiting for us to discourage us and to blow us away. Look what happens here. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. And the scribes were disputing with them. And immediately, when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? He's questioning them. And then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, rabbi, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. My son is demon possessed and the demon will not let him speak. Notice that. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down on the floor. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. They couldn't do it. Here is a young man that is demon possessed. Now, it doesn't mean that anybody that doesn't speak is demon possessed. This is one situation where the demon had caused him to be mute and couldn't speak, foaming at the mouth, gnashing of teeth, throwing himself down, becoming rigid. Demon possession is a very real thing. I've seen many demon-possessed people. South America and China. I was in Thailand. I saw a demon possession, which in the most incredible way, years ago. And it's pretty scary when you see, you don't have to be scared, but it's pretty amazing when you see a human being being controlled by demons. And they speak, not with a human voice. And it's incredible when you see that. But here's the situation now, where the disciples themselves were not able to cast out the devil. And the reason is because Jesus goes on to say later on, that the only way that sometimes, because there are different ranks of demons, that sometimes the only way you can pray for a person to become demon-possessed or to exorcise a demon is to pray and fast. That's the only way. By praying and fasting. But the situation here was not of prayer and fasting. It was of what? Of unbelief. They didn't have faith to do that. Look what he says. Verse 19. Then he answered and he said unto them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the demon convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. Imagine what a sight that would have been. And so he asked his father, how long has it been happening to him? And he said, since he was a child. And as often as he was throwing him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Notice what demons do. Demons want you to commit what? Suicide. You see? He was trying to kill this young kid by casting him into the fire, trying to drown him in the actual Sea of Galilee. He says, and often the demon has thrown him both into the fire and to the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. Notice the request. Please be compassionate, Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to Jesus. Notice, to God who believes, this will happen. All things are possible with God. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Here is a man with a true heart, searching for the truth, wanting to know the truth about God. And when Jesus saw the people, notice verse 25, he came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more. No more. And let me say this, demons are not deaf, so you don't have to scream. You can just speak the word. And what does the demon do? The spirit cried out, and convulsively, notice, greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. Hey, I've seen that every time with demon-possessed people. You think they had a heart attack. They're dead. They just lay there without breathing or anything. And you go, oh man, we prayed and we killed this person. But it's not true. All of a sudden, they began to have life. And they began to become the natural men that they used to be as the demon comes out. Now, there's one thing I want to share with you. Whenever there's a place where someone is demon-possessed and you're going to pray with an exorcism, and this is nothing to worry about, but I think it's important to let you know this, that if you're going to pray for someone that is demon-possessed, make sure there is no one in the house or in the room that is not a believer. You say, well, why would you say that? Because the demon's going to come out and looks for a body to possess. Whether human or animal. That's why whenever we pray, when there's an exorcism, we always talk to people and say, are you a child of God? If you're not walking with God, we don't want you in the room. If you're spirit-filled and you love God and you're ready to do this, then stay here. And then what happens is you get people that have the Holy Spirit and people that are walking with God in obedience to God. And then there's power to pray the prayer of faith and to pray. And as a demon comes out, what does he do? The first thing he does in the other gospel, he looks for a body to possess. Remember that one guy that was demon-possessed? The demon came out. He went out and got five others worse than himself, and he came back, but he found the house already, what, filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was very hard. But then he says what? He says, if a person, that when the demon comes out, and you go back to your old life, and you continue to do what you used to do, your position will be worse than the first, because instead of having one demon, now you're going to have five demons in your life. Once you clean the house, keep it clean. And the only way to keep it clean is to become spirit-filled, to be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. Very important when you pray with someone that is demon-possessed. And here we see what Jesus does. Verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said unto them, this kind can come out nothing but, look at, by prayer and by fasting. Notice that. And then verse 30, the affirmation of love now. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Because, you know, he wants privacy. For he taught his disciples and said to them, here again, notice, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after they kill him, he will rise again on the third day. Again revealing to them that he's going to die and rise again. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him again. And then he came to Capernaum, his headquarters, 50, 60 miles from Jerusalem. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you were disputing on your way, on yourselves on the road? So they're coming back to Capernaum on the way to Jerusalem, and he's kind of, you know, he's kind of walking with them. He turns around, and he sees them disputing among themselves. Now, he knows what's going on, but he gives them the liberty to ask him, hey, what were you guys arguing about? Watch this. But they kept silent because they were guilty. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Imagine that. He's talking about death, and they're talking about greatness. Notice where their mind was. Instead of being spiritual, they were carnal. They were fleshly. They didn't want to understand. But they kept silent, for on the road they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And then he sat down and he called 12, the 12 of them, and said unto them, look, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last, and all the servants of all. Now, he says, if you want to get to the top, you got to start where? At the bottom. With humility. With servanthood. If you want to get to the top. Then he said this to them. Then he took out himself a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And then when he had taken the child into his arms, he said unto them, look, you guys, listen, here is the illustration. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Notice the ministry to children here. Becoming like a little child is the way to get into the kingdom and to become great. Not full of pride and arrogance. Then he said this. Now John answered him and said, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. This is where denominationalism started. Why? We saw a guy praying and casting out demons, and I don't think they have the authority to do it because we are your only disciples. Notice that. We are Calvary Chapel. Uh-oh, be careful. Look what he says. But Jesus said unto them, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Hey, let them do it. If they're born again, if they belong to my kingdom, there's no problem. For he who is not against us is on our side. Notice, they're not our enemies. But they're what? They belong to us. For whosoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, Because you belong to Christ, as surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Being open and humble in helping people. Notice that. But whosoever, here's the key, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. I think of all of the people that have taken little children, teenagers, young adults, and even older people and brainwashed them and used them for their cause against Christ. Look what he says. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone, 500-pound millstone, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A warning to us. A warning trying to destroy the faith of a child. Imagine that. Anybody that tries to destroy the faith of a child not to believe in Jesus Christ, he or she can consider themselves already dead and going to hell. That's what Jesus is warning about here. To be careful how you treat children and what you teach them. And then he talks about this whole thing of stumbling. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather having than two hands than to go to hell in the fire and shall never be quenched, or Gehenna. Now, don't take this literally and go home and cut your hand off, okay? I did not teach that, all right? I want you to know that. Literally, what is he doing? He's making an illustration. He's speaking figuratively. It's a figure of speech. He's actually saying, don't cut your hand. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the sin. You see? That's what he's talking about. He says, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched, Gehenna. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into the Gehenna, into the fire, notice, that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If you pluck it out, you still have another eye. You know, what do you do if you pluck both of eyes? Well, then you have your mind. You see? He's talking about cutting off the sin, not plucking your eye out or cutting your hand or your foot. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, where the worm never dies and the fire is never, ever, ever quenched. Imagine that. Incredible. You know, Origen, one of the fathers of the early church, he thought that it would be cool for him to castrate himself so that he would have no problems lusting after women. But he found out that after he castrated himself, he had the problem in his mind. You see? So physically, he's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritually getting rid of the sin. Because if you cut your arm, you still have another arm. You see? You pluck your eye, you still have another eye. And the whole problem is not with the hand or the eye or the foot. It's with the mind that people sin. So here he's talking about that. Where their worm never dies, but it's never quenched. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. He's speaking about the purification of my life before God, as sacrifices were purified to God. Speaking of the altar. Salt is good. Now, salt here, he's talking about our commitment to God without any compromise in our commitment. Salt is used for what? Salt, number one, creates thirst. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, they didn't have refrigerators or refrigeration. So when you kill a lamb, the meat doesn't spoil because it could spoil because there's no refrigeration. So what do we do to maintain the meat without getting spoiled? You grab salt and you salt the meat. And the salt actually preserves the meat. You see? So salt is a preservative. Salt also creates thirst. Salt heals wounds. When you cut yourself and you put salt, instead of going to the doctor, it heals you. It burns like mad. But it's good. You see? It avoids what? Infection. You see? Salt also does what? If you put salt on a weed path, it kills all the weeds. You see? Jesus said, you are the salt of the world. And if you lose your salt, there's no more taste, there's no more saltness, there's no more effect in healing, in doing that, then what happens? It is only good to be cast into the paths of men and for men to step on that path. You see? You lose your witness. We must never lose our witness. We should stand for righteousness. Salt is also used for what? For flavoring foods. You see? It's a preservative. Jesus Christ wants you and I to be the salt of the earth. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Which means what? Don't compromise your position. Be fully committed to Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord God, to thank you so much for the wonderful lessons in the Gospel of Mark, Lord. Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us, Lord, in this great gospel. Continue to share with our own hearts in the areas of our life that need change. And Lord, we pray for the church and we pray for these believers, God. Continue to feed their spirits, Father. Continue to make them grow in you, God. And I don't know who's here this evening, but if there's anybody here for the first time, or you've been here before, but you've never ever given your life to Jesus Christ, we want to give you that opportunity here at Calvary Chapel. We want you to become born again of the Holy Spirit. We want your sins to be forgiven and cleansed and washed as you come and you repent and you confess and you admit that you have sinned against God. Then he will wash you by his blood. He'll cleanse you and wash you. He'll write your name in the book of life, and he'll give eternal life.